In case you didn't know, the Psalter is organized into five books or sections. Sections likely inspired by the five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. And like the five books of Moses, each book in the Psalter emphasizes specific biblical themes and topics. This morning's Psalm, Psalm 89, it closes out book three of the five books. And this book three also includes Psalms 73 through 88. And these are Psalms that you've already heard preached here at Colleyville over the past two summers. And like Psalm 73 through 88, Psalm 89 also focuses on the theme of exile. However, the exilic focus specifically within Psalm 89 doesn't have to again recount the fall of Samaria or the deportation of the northern tribes of Israel or the sacking of Jerusalem or the destruction of Solomon's temple. No, the focus of Psalm 89 in our text this morning is the ending of David's lineage due to the exile. And because it appeared that the Davidic line of kings had ended, there was no longer a son of David to rule over the people and to mediate between God and them. And so our psalmist in this morning's text, he wrestled with what it meant to bless the Lord amidst this leaderlessness, knowing that what God had promised would last forever wasn't matching up with what he and the rest of God's people were experiencing at this time in their history. This is why there is such an obvious contrast between the beginning and the ending of Psalm 89, which we'll read the rest of here momentarily, whereby the psalmist, he first sings about the Lord's faithfulness toward his people in verse 1, but then he later laments about how the Lord seems to continue to hide himself from them in verse 46. I think for us, this is a familiar sentiment. Familiar because we know we are called to worship the Lord for who he is, for what he has said, and for what he's done, and hope in what he has promised. But then we struggle to do so when hardship and suffering seem to find their way toward us. It seems to contradict the very things that we profess and know to be true. And so we find ourselves wondering if the Lord has cast us off as well, just like the psalmist. So with this scriptural background in mind, this personal bridge in mind, please listen as I read the remainder of Psalm 89, verses 38 through 52. Hear the word of God. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you created all the children of man? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Let us go to the Father in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning. We ask that you would meet us where we're at in our places of hardship and suffering and pain, and that you would reveal yourself to be the faithful God that we know you to be, as you said that you are, as you have written in your word and demonstrated to us previously. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts so that we not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. After this week, thinking about some of my previous employment experiences, the job that I most benefited from when I was younger, the job that I think taught me the meaning of hard work, the job that forced me to grow up and to mature, and the job that provided me with some important life skills, was my job as a laborer working for a masonry construction company during my college years. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this was a fun job, and it certainly wasn't on my radar of favorite jobs, but it was a beneficial job. You see, this job was hard, and it was demanding. It was quite overwhelming, and I was tired every day. And at times, I was even in danger, but that's mostly because I didn't know what I was doing. And so because of the daily aches and pains, the messing up and being yelled at, the unending block hauling, the hoisting of bricks up three or four stories of scaffolding, and the constant maneuvering of mortar-loaded wheelbarrows up and down mudded hills, I look forward to returning to Covenant College every year, even though the pay was good. Yet even beyond any of those things, probably the most discouraging part of this job was when the owner inspected our crew's work and told us we had to start over because of some change in the building plans or specs, or because we had erred in some minor way. But regardless of the reason he asked us to redo it, there was nothing more disappointing than tearing down an almost completed structure, especially one we had literally poured our blood, sweat, and tears into, even over periods of weeks and months. But you see, tearing down and construction work is just as much a part of the job as building up. That's what I learned. Especially if you wanted to do it right. If you wanted the structure to meet code. If you wanted to satisfy the buyer and you wanted to preserve your reputation. And so there were many times we had to bust up already laid block and brick. We had to relay already laid brick courses and even pull down portions of a building, such as two or three story chimneys. Yet there was a silver lining to this job, because the thing that I enjoyed the most about this job was finally seeing the finished structure in all its glory when it was done correctly. And it didn't matter whether our crew was pouring footers for a foundation, whether we were laying block for a commercial building or bricking up a house. I always felt a sense of accomplishment once we were done. I think part of this sense of accomplishment is tied to having something visible to show for all the work, especially if you don't have to tear it down. Another part was tied to all the trade skills I was acquiring and what I could maybe use in the future. Another part was knowing that we worked hard and we actually did it the right way. But I think the largest part for me was tied to the fact that I was personally involved with building something. Even after 30 years, I still remember where some of these buildings are located. And my favorite one to see when I go back and visit my parents in East Tennessee in the town of Maryville is a three-story red brick firehouse. I love driving by that building because I know I helped build it. Fortunately for me, I witnessed the completion of this and many other structures. While I haven't forgotten all the hard things about that job, all the things that I didn't like or probably even despised, I still understood how all the hard labor, how all the aches and pains, how all the building up and tearing down, how it all ultimately worked in concert to bring about every building's perfect completion. But unfortunately, for our psalmist in Psalm 89, he didn't have the same luxury that I did or that we do. He and the other people of Judah couldn't fully discern the purpose of what God was doing amidst the exile. They couldn't see the full picture. They didn't see the end game of God's covenant work amongst them. No, Judah just felt stuck in exile, under discipline, leaderless, and they felt cut off and abandoned by God. And though they were being torn down, just like some of my structures were torn down, Someday, unbeknownst to them, though they couldn't see it at that time, they would be raised up even better. My friends, that's the same with us in our respective Christian walks. We often can't see the building through the boards. We experience all manner of hardship and suffering and think that God has somehow reneged on his covenant promises to us, that God has forgotten us, that God doesn't love you and I anymore. But I'm here to tell you that that is simply not the case. It's simply not true. In fact, it's during those hard times when God is working in the most meaningful ways for our benefit and for his glory. And so this morning, I urge you, do not withhold yourself from him during times of hardship, but lean into him all the more. Beloved, because of who the Lord is and what he has said and done, we must always trust in him, whether that is in seasons of blessing and plenty or seasons of want and seasons of hardship. This is why the psalmist was able to say at the very end of this psalm in verse 52, amidst all the hardship that he and Judah were facing in exile, he said, "Blessed be the Lord." And so, my friends, if you find yourself wondering how and why you should bless the Lord, especially during seasons of hardship, well, then this sermon this morning is for you. But Jeff, what is our starting point? Where do we begin? Well, I have 2 points I want to share with you this morning, 2 gospel truths I want to communicate. And the first point is this: we should praise and worship the Lord even during seasons of hardship because of who he is, because of what he has said, and because what he has done in the past. And so look back again at verse 1, and let's see how the psalmist opens our text. He said this. He says, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." Now, I thought this when I was preparing the sermon, and maybe you're thinking this way even at this moment. Is that even possible? Is that even possible to do that, to worship the Lord forever? That's a long time. And that is certainly a weighty condition that the psalmist places upon himself and the other readers of this text. And you're probably thinking, well, I know we're supposed to worship and praise the Lord, but forever? And see, that's sometimes what we miss in the text when we read this. We focus on the praise and the worship, but we don't realize that he's saying to do it never ending, never ceasing, to do it forever, or as he repeats himself, to do it to all generations. And therein lies the real challenge, I think. How can a person worship the Lord forever? Forever, we can't even conceive of it, right? We're bound by time and space at this point. And it covers a lot of ground. And presumably that includes a lot of bad things in our life. Worship the Lord forever? Even amidst that? Well, yeah, of course it does. It includes all those things. But for the psalmist, if you've read this verse, it doesn't seem like he's taking this as such an impossible task. Why do you think that is? I think because the worship and praise offered by the psalmist here in the text, it's not grounded in his own current circumstances, though certainly this is a lament, a very hard and deep lament. It's not grounded in the good or the bad, but it's grounded in the very character, the very nature of God. In his worship, this singing that he commends to us, it's offered up because of who God is in his very being, in his very core. That's what our psalmist is focusing on, at least at the beginning of our text. You see, my friends, because God is steadfast and faithful, which the psalmist declares here in verse 1, he will never change. He will never go against his character. And when God makes a promise to his people, he can't ever default on that promise. He can't ever break it. To break it would be going against his own very character and nature. And that's something that he cannot do. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. He cannot steal. He cannot die. He cannot cease to abdicate his power. and he certainly cannot break his promises. And so because the psalmist knows this, I think this is why he's able to say we should sing forever, even when things seem to be hopeless. But you're probably asking, but how is the Lord, how has he demonstrated tangibly this faithfulness and this steadfast love? Well, why, how is what he's done for his people? So if you look back at verse 3 and 4, it talks about this covenant. It says, "You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Now, for those of you that are unfamiliar with the term or the concept covenant, simply put, it's a type of bond that's unbreakable. It is relational in nature, and it binds or seals two parties together forever. God had this type of relationship with Israel since the time of Abraham, through that our text this morning, and he also has that type of relationship with you and I now because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it, yes, there are two parties that have sworn allegiance to one another, but the unbreakable aspect of this covenant was never about the faithfulness of God's people, about the ability of them to keep their oaths, to be sinless, or because they were somehow intrinsically worthy of God's affections and covenant commitments. No, the covenant itself, its unbreakableness, it's unbreakable because of who God is in his character. And so when he swears an oath to his people, when he swears an oath to Israel, when he swears an oath to you and us, he keeps it. In his faithful oath keeping, it's not dependent upon our own faithfulness toward him. And that's good news, my friends. That is very good news, because we are covenant breakers, but God is not. Now, the psalmist's appeal to God's covenant dialogue here in verses 3 and 4, they're actually born out of, they're grounded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verses 11 through 16, when God tells David that he will establish a covenant with him, with his offspring. So let's look at that text now, 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. This is the words of the prophet Samuel. "Moreover, the Lord will make you," that is David, "a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." When, not if, but when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But, great contrastive here, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, and your house and kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see, despite Judah being in exile and now leaderless, which seemingly contradicts the very words that we just read in 2 Samuel 7, ultimately the psalmist is worshiping and praising God forever because he knows that this cannot continue and that at some point the Lord will remember his oath to them. But if somehow he didn't, as I said before, that would make God a liar, which is not possible because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. My friends, the psalmist is worshiping and praising God despite the hardship in his and the other Judahites' lives, even being leaderless, because he ultimately trusts in God's character. He ultimately trusts in God's words more than his present circumstances, more than his present experience. And by appealing to God's very own character and words while he prays, he is reminding God of his covenant obligations in a very worshipful way. And that, my friends, is what we are supposed to do as well. However, not only are we to praise and worship God because of who he is and what he has said, but also because what he has done in the past for us. This is why the psalmist spends the next 25 verses, starting with verse 5 and ending in verse 30, recounting some of God's marvelous deeds, ones that he spoke by his own very lips. And here's a quick summary, a quick highlight of what he said in those verses. That God is the ruler of the heavens, that is the cosmos, the ruler of the council of the holy ones, that is the angelic host. That God crushed Rahab, which not only symbolizes oceanic chaos and sea monsters, but also it represented Egypt, one of Israel's old enemies that he defeated in the Exodus with Moses. That God is creator of such high mountains like Tabor and Hermon, which, by the way, are two of the most noticeable points in the Holy Land and places of refuge in days gone past. It's where Deborah and Barak hid on Mount Tabor from the Canaanite armies. But ironically and messianically, Tabor and Hermon are the likely places of Jesus' own transfiguration and ascension. And finally, that God anointed David with his holy oil through the prophet Samuel and promised that his love would be with him and his offspring and kingdom forever is demonstrated in the victory over Goliath and the countless victories over the Philistines and other enemies and even Saul. My friends, the psalmist's praise and worship prayer template provided by him serves as an excellent reminder of what we as his people now today are called to do in times of hardship and suffering. Like the psalmist, we are called to remember God's glorious deeds in the past for us that he has done on our behalf. This is why my wife plans, or she has planned each of the last 3 years, a May the 4th be with you cancer remission party for yours truly. You see, it was on May 4th of 2022 that I received the glorious news that God healed me from my non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And these parties held at various venues have included our Colleyville church family as well. On the first cake, Kendall had the following verse, 1 Chronicles 29:13, written in icing on the top. It said, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." But not only are these parties an important celebration of this specific act of kindness of God to me, but they are supposed to be a reminder to me and to my family and also to y'all that God is trustworthy no matter what present and future hardships we may individually or collectively face, that God is faithful even as we struggle and we don't understand the when, the where, the why, the what, and the how of it all in our lives. That's the purpose of those parties. And so, beloved, whenever you find yourself amid hardship and suffering in the present, think back to how God has acted kindly to you and to others in your life in the past. And take hope in the fact that that the kindness God has previously showed, it is still available to you in the present and in the future, because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are God's adopted sons and daughters, and you reap all the benefits of being a firstborn. Remember that Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, and he is with you. And then, like the psalmist, praise and worship God for his faithfulness, for who he is, for what he has said, and for what he has done. And pray those things back to him. But not only that, you can make your case. You can make your lament a strong appeal before him as you cry out and at the same time bless his name. And that leads us to our second and final point this morning, which is we should cry out and bless the Lord even during seasons of hardship because of who he is, what he has promised, and what he will do in the future. So let's look back at verses 38 through 39 and then also 46. The psalmist said this. This is the transition in our psalm. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Now, I know what you're thinking, because I thought this myself as I'm preparing the sermon. Well, that's not hopeful at all. In fact, the trajectory of this prayer, it's a downward spiral. It's not moving up, it's moving down. So where's the hope in the future? Honestly, it appears that way. There is a downward spiral from the beginning to the end of the psalm. And I know that when we got to the end of this psalm, the psalmist didn't receive any answer or any immediate solution at the end. But the psalmist, he tailored his psalm in this way on purpose. And it's not that he's without hope, it's just that he doesn't know the particulars of how and when it will all turn around. But if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that what we struggle with amidst our own discipline, our own hardship? The hows and the whens. Because we probably already know the whys. And so the downward spiral in silence, it's a temporary, it's a current perspective. Because again, even this portion of the lament is grounded in the character, words, and actions of God prayed earlier in the psalm, which is why the psalmist formed his lament in this manner. It's why the psalmist began this psalm with singing, filled it in the middle with lament, and then ended it with the phrase, "Blessed be the Lord forever." And think about it. Why even bother to pray, let alone bless the Lord, if you thought all hope was lost? Now that wouldn't make very much sense at all and would be a complete waste of time. I think that speaks to the fact that the psalmist does have hope in God. The thing is, though, he's just tired of his and Judah's current exilic circumstances. That's it. But you know what, beloved? That's a real, honest way to pray to the Lord. And so what the psalmist here has modeled for us is that it's okay to come to God, even after you've sinned and been disciplined, and say to him, "Lord, remember how things used to be? Remember what you promised? I've had enough. Please have mercy. Please end it." It's just like when my own children or your own children, after being disciplined, come to you and say, "When's the grounding done? I'm done," right? That's what our kids will say to us. And that's the way it should be. You see, the thing that gets misconstrued in all of this is somehow there's the idea that God stopped loving Israel or us amidst the hardship, even if those hardships are the result of something we've brought upon ourselves. But you see, discipline it's not really a sign of God's casting off, though it may feel like it in the moment. No, it's actually a sign of God's love and how God demonstrates his holiness while still being consistent with his character, word, and actions toward us. And so look again at verses 30 through 34. They read, "If his children," and this is David's offspring, "forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But," and there's that word again, "but I will not remove from them my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." Lord, because the Lord is the covenant maker, he's also the only true covenant keeper. And he knows, even though we don't always believe and trust, but he knows what's best for us. He knows exactly what we need to grow in holiness and to become like him. And so God, he'll stop at nothing to capture your hearts. And so his discipline, it's not punishment for the sake of being cruel or vindictive. His discipline is corrective, and it's loving and meant to be restorative, even if there is present pain. God's discipline is like that of a father to his children, which is why the author of Hebrews could write the following in chapter 12. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son he receives. I think our psalmist knows this, which is why he prayed back to God his own words before lamenting about the people's leaderless circumstances. So there is actual hope embedded in this psalm, because God is always faithful to his promises, even though the when and the how of it all is imperceptible to us. And this is probably one of the hardest lessons to learn as a Christian in our daily walk, to trust and hope in God during hardship and suffering, in his timing, in his plan, but not in our own desired outcomes or timing. But you see, God did ultimately answer the psalmist's prayer, just not in the manner that he could have probably ever fully anticipated. While the Babylonian exile lasted about 70 years from beginning to end, it took approximately 500 more years beyond that before another son of David was raised up, the true heir to Israel's throne, the long-awaited, promised, prophetic, messianic king, Jesus. In many ways, the Song of Simeon that Elder Mark Scott read in the Gospel of Luke, and which we'll sing here in a moment, it's a prophetic culmination and answer to the psalmist's question in verse 48. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Well, my friends, the Lord's steadfast love of old was later demonstrated in the coming of his one and only Son. And so the apparent silence wasn't because God had cast off or abandoned his people, or was vindictively allowing them to suffer through purposeful inactivity. On the contrary, God kept his promise to David while also acting according to his own good will and divine counsel. And so despite what we might think about this perceived delay, God responded to the psalmist's lament by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be born under the law, subject to the law, to die on a cross at just the right time in history, as Paul says in Galatians 4. My friends, I want you to know this morning that God loves you, that God cares for you just as he did of his people of old. And his love and care also includes restorative discipline, which may even linger for a bit. But the Lord does not do this because he is slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so while I don't know where all of you are at this morning, what's in your hearts, what you may have done or haven't done, said or haven't said or haven't thought this week about yourself, about others, or about even God, what I do know is that we have no reason to despair. Instead, we can take hope. And you can take hope because the Lord has not cast you off. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. No, the Lord is near to you. He is with you, and he is right now interceding on your behalf. And he's actually gifted you these hardships so that you would call out and ask him to restore you to himself. He has gifted you hardships so that you would call out and ask him to make you more and more in his image. Because God has your holiness, because he has your soul, your salvation in mind, we can also say, as the psalmist said, blessed be the Lord, as we forever praise, worship, and cry out to him, even during times of hardship, since we know who he is, what he has said, and what he has done for us through his one and only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father, though hard to say, we thank you for the gift of hardship in our life, because that is a sign of your love, your testimony, of your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we know that you will be faithful to us because you have said it by your words. Help us to trust in that fact and that truth, to cast all things onto you, including our worship, forever and ever. Lord, we thank you that you love us. In your son's name, we pray. Amen.